Good for us to be together this evening, come together and fellowship in this assembly in the name of Christ to worship our God and Father in heaven. We trust that we can do so in spirit and in truth in a way that is acceptable to Him, which is our primary objective. This evening I come to the sermon. I invite your attention to the theme of the Bible. This sermon is a sermon from the Bible, about the Bible, about the Bible, from the Bible. Understand, when we're talking about the theme of the Bible, we mean what the Bible's all about. If you would condense the entire content of the Bible down to just a short, concise statement representing a theme, what would that be? I would ask you, have you ever tried to do that? That's a challenge. Try to take what you know about the Bible from beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, and express the theme in your own words, in your own thoughts. There are those who write on this subject that say that there are at least five categories that have to be addressed in order to address the theme of the Bible. I have those listed on this chart so that I want you to see what they are. Give some thought to these. First of all, one of the aspects of Bible content that must be addressed to express the theme of the Bible are the acts of God. What God does, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. At the same time, the disposition of God. God's disposition is a very important aspect of the content of the Bible. And we know that that varies from time to time, from people to people. And so there is a representative expression of that disposition of God. At the same time, blessings for God's people must be addressed. The part of the theme of what the Bible is all about from beginning to end is how God is going to bless those who obey Him. At the same time, the main characters, we can't help but think the content of the Bible, another aspect of the Bible content, has to do with people who are in the Bible. And we know that they are different in terms of their importance and what they do in their service unto God and how they're brought to our attention in Scripture. And then finally, there is a category that would be identified as elements. In other words, substances, physical things that are involved in the Bible account, in the Bible story. These are also an aspect of Bible content that must be addressed if one is going to address the theme of the Bible. So what you see before you this evening are the five categories of things that supposedly must be addressed if we're going to express in any kind of completeness and accuracy the theme of the Bible. Now you may be wondering, how are we going to do that in one sermon? All of these seem to suggest a voluminous material, things to study, passages of Scripture. But what at first may seem to be impossible becomes very possible when we realize that all of these are in one verse. That's my proposition this evening, my thesis for this lesson, what I'm going to try to set forth to you to convince you, in addition to presenting in a concise, straightforward manner the theme of the Bible, is to show you how it is expressed, in fact, in one verse. In fact, this one verse is not all that long. In my American Standard Translation, it consists of 21 words. And so we're suggesting that in this one verse of 21 words, we find all five of these categories or divisions of Bible thought, Bible content, to express the theme of the Bible. Now, you may still be skeptical and wondering how this is possible, but I'm going to show you the verse. You may have a verse in mind. You may have thought of a verse that, yeah, I remember reading that. I remember studying that and thinking, wow, the completeness of that verse is so comprehensive and so thorough that it in fact does express the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The verse that I'm talking about is Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 7. This is it. So read it with me, if you will, as we begin our study together this evening in this special study of the theme of the Bible. In this part of Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul began in verse 3, the longest sentence in the New Testament. It will not end until about verse 14. So this is right in the middle of that long, long sentence. But in verse 7, Paul said, "In whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Now you may be scratching your head and thinking, and I hope that you are thinking along with me, in anticipation of being curious, now how does this verse teach all of those five categories or five divisions of Bible content? Are they really there? Well, I'm suggesting, proposing to you that they are. And I invite you to consider with me this evening. In fact, as we express them, in more cases than not, they're all going to be brought to our attention in one word. Let's first of all look at the theme of the Bible and address the first of those categories, the act of God. In fact, the theme act of God is in this verse, and we're talking about a singular act of God, not many acts of God as the theme, but one act of God. And you remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "In whom we have our redemption." Now that's a very positive statement. It is a very encouraging statement. It is a reassuring statement. And so we begin looking at that, and Paul is affirming something that we have as Christians. If you're a Christian, you have what Paul is talking about here, and what he is addressing is the matter of we have our redemption. So here's a very familiar Bible word, very familiar New Testament word. But it's that one word that expresses the act of God that is the theme of the Bible. Think about that. God did a lot of things. There are many acts of God revealed. But the one thing that God did that is the theme of the Bible from beginning to end is expressed in this word, in the word redemption. So let's look at this word just briefly to remind ourselves what it's referring to. It is an act of God. God has offered redemption. God has made redemption available. It's not something that we have done. It's something that we have received. But it is an act of God making it possible in delivering his people by the payment of a ransom. And you remember that about this term. The word redemption comes from the very original term in the New Testament Greek that means the release of something. That's the inherent etymology of the word. It's a release from something, but that release is procured by the payment of something, and what is released from is that which has been holding an individual in hostage, most likely, more often than not. True in this case. So let's put those thoughts and those elements of this word together and see what this this one word, that wasn't the remote. I have the remote. Let me go down here and get my, because I can't continue. Thank you, Mike. Got both of them back there. This can't go too far without these. The release by the payment of a ransom. And so the idea of that, of course, is the specific deliverance from sin itself, from the presence, from the guilt, and the power, and the wages of sin by the payment of a ransom. Now, when you think about, in one word, that entire meaning, and that one word represents everything that God was doing from creation until the end of the world, is making it possible for us to be released from sin by the payment of a ransom, to be released from, not just this, don't say just sin, but from the guilt, from the power, from the consequences, from the penalty. Sometimes we can't be released from the consequences. That would be a word that we might be advisable to go back and check back again. It's the result, the penalty of sin from which we're released. Sometimes we have no control over the consequences. God sometimes doesn't remove the consequences of sin. If sin is committed, he will remove the sin, remove the guilt. But that doesn't necessarily remove the consequences. And that's been true biblically throughout. So we have our redemption. In our lives, this is a summary act of God. Secondly, let's talk about this division of Bible thought. The disposition of God. The disposition of God is one of the five aspects of Bible knowledge, Bible content, of what the Bible is all about. And again, one way of identifying the theme of the Bible is God's attitude, God's mindset, God's disposition. Well, here's the question then. How does Ephesians 1:7 express that? Well, this is one of the easier ones because you remember at the end of the verse, the very last thing that Paul said was, all of this is according to the riches of his grace. So there is the word that's represented the theme of the Bible and the disposition of God. There are times when God was angry. There are times when the wrath of God was manifested. No question about that. You might be thinking, God so loved the world. God's love is a disposition that is certainly one that is important. Yes, there's no denying that. But let's come back to the root disposition, the basic disposition of God that allowed him to love us so as to give us his only begotten Son. It was his attitude that we would describe in this word, which is spontaneous, freely, and generously bestowed, totally undeserved favor. God's favor, his charis. Just simply, God has a disposition about him that he's willing to be kind and favorable and just willing to do whatever it takes for the well-being of us. And out of his grace, God expresses his love and his mercy upon us. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2. And I can do that since I have my New Testament in hand here from the second chapter. Paul continues this thought in this second chapter as he relates this to the sin that he's talking about here and the redemption. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Now go down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And then in verses 7 and 8, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So when we look at the disposition of God that can be represented as the theme of the Bible in this aspect of Bible content, there are many attitudes that God manifests, but the one thing about him and his mindset, his attitude that allowed him to be what he is and has provided for us, and that is in this one word, his grace. And so we need to remember that it is only because of the grace of God that we are what we are. It is only because of the grace of God that we have the hope that we have. It is only by the grace of God that we can approach his throne in prayer and have him hear the depths of our heart. By his grace. Yes, it's important for us to be faithful. It's important for us to be obedient. Faithful of being, that's simply what he expects of us. But in no way does that ever put us in a position of God doing something for us because we're so good, because we've done so many good things. He wants us to, but it's his grace. But another thought on that before I leave this, Paul adds this in this short verse, these 21 words, according to the riches. Paul could have said, according to his grace. But he said, according to riches, the riches of his grace. Now, what that language means is what God has done is to manifest his disposition to you in a manner that is in proportion to the riches of his grace. This is a language that's no doubt designed to impress upon us how wonderful and how great, how much worth there is in God's grace that he has manifested for us. It's kind of like reading about heaven in the book of Revelation and reading all of those symbols and trying to take those symbols and understand what heaven is like. This reminds me of that. As we read in the Bible about God's grace and try to understand what that really is about him that allowed him to do what he did for us. It's such a favorable matter. When Paul says it this way, it almost seems like, and I'm not saying that it is, but it seems like kind of an understatement according to the riches, because I feel like I don't understand the riches of his grace. I'm trying, and I trust that you are too. I'm trying to grow in my understanding of how truly wonderful and wealthy and rich the grace of God is. But in one word, that's the theme of the Bible. When we look at the Bible from the disposition of God, everything else comes from this. Let's talk about the blessing that we mentioned at the beginning, blessing for God's people. Their blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I believe, certainly, we all can see that there is. Well, in what part, in what statement? Paul said we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So when you look at how Paul said this in Ephesians 1:7, to state the theme of the Bible in terms of blessing as to us, at first it may sound like a definition of redemption. Sometimes I hear this explained. This is Paul's own follow-up or definition of redemption. But that's not really so. Redemption has its word. Forgiveness has its word. And true that they're related. They're really inseparable. But forgiveness is the result of redemption. In order for us to understand what this is the idea, of course, in the word that is the blessing. And this is a personal thing. This comes down to each of us on an individual basis. Not as a group, but as an individual, this is the theme of the Bible in how God has blessed you, and that is forgiveness. Well, in terms of that word, forgiveness is directly associated with the entire content. But forgiveness is pardon. Forgiveness is being excused from guilt. Forgiveness is having the death sentence, if you will, that we would otherwise have commuted. Do we understand what it means to have a death sentence commuted? We see that in a court system from the time, in a judicial system. Sometimes a death sentence is commuted by a governor or some official. That means a death sentence which would otherwise be carried out is no longer there. And that's really the effect of what God has done for us. Death sentence. The wages of sin is death. And those who commit sin are worthy of death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. And so all who commit sin are under the death sentence or under the penalty of sin. Well, okay, so what does it mean then to have that removed? It means to be pardoned. Guilt taken away. No longer guilty. It means to be justified. It's the cancellation of transgression. I like the language in Matthew 6. Let's turn back to the language of the Lord in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in this section where he taught about this in the model prayer, as we have studied in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 12. In this section of Matthew 6, the Lord said, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." This is a petition unto God to forgive us. That's how and why God forgives us. Because we ask forgiveness. But the way the Lord expressed it is an asking of Him to forgive us of our debt. So sin then puts one in debt to God. When we are in debt, we have to pay. That's just the law, the rule. Debt requires payment. Sin puts one in debt where the one sinned against, in this case God, has a claim against the one who has sinned or who has the debt. So if we get that picture and we can understand that in everyday relationships and our bill paying and our debts and paying our bills, then for a debt to be canceled, for a debt to no longer be against us, no longer require payment, means it has been taken away. We no longer have that debt. And if we understand that language and that relationship, it kind of puts a different aspect on what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means that God has removed your debt. You're no longer a debtor to Him. And of course, as the Lord taught in this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount, as we also have forgiven our debtors, in other words, this is true also on a horizontal relationship between people. Because if I sin against you, then I have committed a debt. I am in debt to you. For you to forgive me, that means you would forgive that debt. And using that language is what the Lord is talking about here. But if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So forgiveness means being granted a release from all guilt. And I suppose when I try to think about this and identify with this on a personal level, to really understand this, one has to understand the burden of guilt, of what it really means to sincerely, genuinely feel guilty. And I think a lot of people in the world don't have that sensitivity about much of anything anymore. But when it comes to our relationship to God and our going to heaven, that sin means that we are guilt, and that guilt should weigh heavily upon us. And to feel the weight of that, as David did, we think of David in his life, in the writing of Psalms. He not only felt it spiritually, he felt it physically. But he also realized the refreshment that came from the removal of that burden and the removal of that guilt. And that is forgiveness. That's the theme of the Bible in terms of what God has done from Genesis to Revelation for you in this life for your sins. Forgiveness. Your personal blessing. The theme of the Bible. Also, I'd like for us then to look at people. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I think, well, there's no one mentioned in this verse. There's no people in Ephesians 1, 7. Well, let's go back and take another look. Because if you look at the content of the verse, at the very beginning, it's not a proper name, but it's a pronoun that refers to a person in whom we have our redemption. And when we understand what Paul is doing in this as he begins the seventh verse, as the chapter has been divided into verses, as man has divided it, it begins this way. So what I've done on these charts is to give us a little bit of understanding. Of course, it's referring to Christ. You think about the main characters of the Bible. Go back to the Old Testament and think through the chapters of the Old Testament history, the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaical dispensation, through some of that history that Mike is now teaching in the morning class. Think of all of those people that God used to carry out the Old Testament history, all had one purpose, and that was to bring the one person on the scene, on the stage of the world, that he was doing everything for. From Genesis to Revelation, the theme person is Jesus Christ. Let's look at this going back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. And this is, of course, what Paul has developed in these verses. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, in this verse, he's talking about God foreordaining or putting in place beforehand. Predestination is a term that's sometimes used, and that's a scriptural term as long as it's used in the context of biblical teaching. Conditional predestination, that's what God did. God planned beforehand. What did God plan beforehand, set in place beforehand? Well, Paul says it right here. Us, you, as a Christian, for what? Adoption. Adoption by whom? Him. And through Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So that central theme of God's disposition. And that according which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Obviously, that's the antecedent of the pronoun. That's what Paul has done. Use some grammar here. We can speak his grammar. Because whom has an antecedent? It's a pronoun that has an antecedent. It's the beloved. Well, who is that? Of course, referring to Christ. So in this verse, we have the theme person that the entire Bible is about. In addition to this, we have the element, the theme element. Think of all the elements. You know, think about the Bible. Think how many important elements there are, going back to the Old Testament. One that I like to think about from time to time is water. Think about the importance of the element of water in God's plan. All the way back to the flood, the separating of the sea, the separating of the River Jordan. Water is the water of purification according to the Levitical law of Moses. Coming over into the New Testament, the importance of water in baptism and so forth. So water is an important element in the Bible. There's no question about it. It has served God's purpose. But there is an element that is more to the point, more to the theme, the central theme of the entire Bible. There is an element that all of this is all about. And that, of course, is expressed through his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to do something here now for a few minutes. I want us to take kind of a relaxed look at Hebrews chapter 9. When I think of the theme substance of the Bible, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the blood of animals, the Old Testament. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And we all understand why that is so important. But this passage, Hebrews chapter 9, is a theme passage on the blood of Christ. So let's take opportunity to turn to Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11, and read some things that the Hebrew writer has said to us about the blood of Jesus Christ, the theme substance, the theme element of the entire Bible. Beginning at verse 11, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So let me stop there. That's the first point that we want to take note of as we take notes, as we read. Take a pencil and paper and jot down some things. We do this at the table at home and study. Maybe you do that too. But doing this on this chart, one of the first things that we come across that the Hebrew writer has said about the blood of Christ is it obtained that redemption. That's the theme of the Bible. And we understand that. But this is an express statement to that position. That's why our proposition's true. Because what he said, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, that's not that, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So that redemption that we've already discussed and talked about is here. Now let's look ahead at verse 14. Continuing with the 13th verse and reading through verse 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's hard to read that as a question, an interrogative, but in the form it is an interrogative in this point. The verse that is made in verse 13, the blood of animals could do ceremonial cleansing. That's what the Hebrew writers say. If the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh. So it was able to achieve a ceremonial cleansing, as it was called under the Mosaical dispensation, but not the cleansing of sin. And that's what the point in verse 14 is. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, that is without sin, without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works? And you know what that means. That means removing that sin and removing that defilement that defiles your conscience. What is it that can remove that? It is the blood of Christ. Continuing in verse 15, we're going to be reading about here now the relationship of the blood of Christ to your New Testament, New Covenant. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they have been called, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is a force where there hath been death. For it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That's the ceremonial cleansing of the old covenant by Moses and the blood of bulls and goats, dedicating the law of Moses. Verse 20, doing that saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I know that's a familiar part of Hebrews chapter 9. But what the Hebrew writer is doing is showing how effective the blood of bulls and goats were in the dedication of the old law, the dedication of the Mosaical law. They had to be dedicated. They had to be sanctified. They had to be set apart for use for God's service. But his point is, the blood of Christ dedicated a covenant. If your Bible footnotes, as we read through those verses, where it says testament or covenant, the footnote says that the word in the original could mean either, and they're used synonymously, and we don't need to make a distinction between covenant and testament because they mean essentially, of course, the same thing coming from the same original word. So when the passage says that Christ dedicated the new covenant, it had to be ratified by the death of the testator. And the point of the Hebrew writer was that that's exactly what happened. Now let's continue to see how that worked in verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be cleansed with these. That is what he's just been talking about. They're copies, like shadows or copies. But the heavenly things themselves, the real things, what's of most important, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You read and reread and reread those words. You grow in love and appreciation for the Lord and in understanding the value of his sacrifice. What we commemorate every first day of the week by observing the Lord's Supper. The sacrifice of himself, the body, the blood that this passage is focusing on, and what the Hebrew writer is saying, these things that were shadows or copies here on the earth, they had to be sanctified, they had to be dedicated with blood. But more importantly, the heavenly things, of which these things are only a shadow, had to be sanctified and cleansed with blood. So in effect, what the Hebrew writer is doing is picturing for us, following the crucifixion of Christ and the shedding of his blood upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord ascended back to heaven and took his blood into the Holy of Holies, and if you will, as it were, sprinkling his blood for dedication, for ratification, and for purification of the new covenant. And stood before the face of God for you. And what allowed him to stand before the face of God for you? His blood. His blood allowed him to stand before God and represent you so that God would accept you and your life. And that you could have a testament, that you could have a covenant with God that God would recognize and that God would honor because it had been ratified and dedicated by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the latter part of these last chapter, these two verses, verse 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this cometh judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. So the Hebrew writer is talking about the return of Christ, the second coming, if you will. He calls it the second appearance. A point that he's making here is that as opposed to the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest after the priesthood of Aaron had to go into that Holy of Holies once every year, killing the sacrifice. Not his own blood, but a sacrifice of an animal, and took that blood of an animal into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and made sacrifice. And his point here, Christ made one sacrifice, one time for all time. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, this is a statement, if you will, of the all-sufficiency of the death of Christ. This is the same term. I comment on this looking the other way from Jude 3. The faith once for all delivered. So keep that expression in your mind. You remember Jude making that statement. And here the Hebrew writer uses exactly the same term in the original language and says that Jesus died once. The New Testament was revealed once. The meaning of that language is, as Thayer and other writers express, the meaning of that is that which has been done is of a perpetual validity, a validity that is ongoing, a validity that will never diminish, a validity that will never stop, never to be repeated again. That's the completeness of the New Testament that you have, the completeness of this covenant, and that's the completeness and integrity of the death of Christ, one time for all time, never to be repeated again. Of a validity that is perpetual, that you and I never, never lose confidence in and will never be diminished so far as our salvation is concerned. So what does this mean? It means we're waiting on this return, his coming back to die again for us. No, not this time. We're waiting on him to come back. As the Hebrew writer said, apart from sin, having nothing to do with sin this time, but to take those who are waiting for him for their final and eternal salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ, Christ's blood. When you think about the theme of the Bible and everything God did through the Old Testament, all of those animal sacrifices and all of those rivers and rivers of blood that were shed there just in the city of Jerusalem, all of that was looking to the blood of one person, one blood, and that, of course, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we read and study and think and use our minds to try to comprehend, we begin to understand the greatness of what God has done. The theme of the Bible, in terms of the element, in terms of the substance, there are a lot of important ones, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. I hope we have proved our proposition. A proposition at the beginning. I took the word of those who study the Bible, say what needs to be addressed, what needs to be said in order to properly express the theme of the Bible. The acts of God, the disposition of God, blessing for God's people, main characters, the people in the Bible, the elements, and all of those really are truly presented in Ephesians 1, verse 7. We can read and reread, think and rethink, and learn, grow in our understanding and appreciation of the Word of God and its message, its content, expressed in so short a form, so concise a manner, to learn to grow in our love and appreciation for Jesus Christ. Taking this verse and expressing the invitation of the Lord, what we need to do to be saved is in this verse, not in its entirety, not in every act of obedience, of course, but God and what God has done has expressed His grace. The blessing that He has offered you is the forgiveness of your sins. He has done that through Jesus Christ, and He has done that through the death of Christ, in which His blood was shed. It's here in Ephesians 1:7. But we need to believe, we need to repent, we need to confess, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's what God expects us to do in our response to Him. So if you're here tonight and subject to the invitation, let us know how we may help you tonight while we stand together and sing.